If you would like to, please open your Bibles to Matthew 11. I'd like to speak about when the Lord said, "Come unto me." So Matthew 11, we'll start in verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. The Lord says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'd like to also read a similar verse in the Gospel of John. You don't have to turn, I'll read it. It's John chapter 7, verse 37. The Lord says, the verse says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" So I'd like to concentrate on these two thoughts. It seems negligent to take one of these verses, our primary focus being that one in Matthew's Gospel, and teach it without first examining the context in which it lies. This is especially important for the verses because these verses in particular, because they are often interpreted to be open invitations to all who may come, without exception to Christ for salvation. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, we read that the men from John the Baptist had come to verify the identity of the Lord Jesus. Pastor McDaniel preached a sermon on this not too long ago. And after they had left with good report, the Lord turned to speak to the crowd publicly. I believe this is important to remember, that this is a public thing the Lord is doing. And He did not have great words of comfort, but rather words of judgment, even of sharp rebuke, aimed at that generation of Jews. Throughout the Gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus called that generation of Jews many names, including adulterous, sinful, wicked, a generation of vipers. He had many things to say about them. So let's read back above our verse. Let's go to Matthew 11, verse 16. The Lord says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The Lord here compares that generation of Jews to children who respond unfavorably to the sound of a merry flute, and also unfavorably to the song of mourning or sadness, the dirge. Within this comparison, there are presented two groups of children. The first group is the group that's making the songs. The second group is the children who are listening to the songs. The first thing that the children who are playing do is that they play the music of a flute. Flutes are high-noted, cheerful instruments, often played with the intention of imparting joy or happiness. This seems the intent here. Yet when the flutes are played, the other children did not dance. They were not entertained by the merriment. They desired no part in that joyful song. So one would think such sullen children should be satisfied to hear a mournful song then, since they had no desire for merriment. Yet even when they were accommodated by songs of sorrow, they still had no appropriate reaction. These children simply could not be satisfied either way. So the Lord makes this comparison because the Jews He faced were neither satisfied with John the Baptist, nor were they satisfied with Himself the Lord. John came living a very humble, self-sacrificing life, taking no part in either good food or good drink. Because of this, and certainly because of the message he brought, the wise Jews said that he had a demon. Well, then surely they would be satisfied by one who does partake of good food and good drink. No, neither were they satisfied by the Lord. when he came eating and drinking. Instead, they called him gluttonous and a drunkard. In the same way as the children who were not satisfied by happy song or sad song, these Jews were neither satisfied by John the Baptist or by the Lord Jesus. A commentary by Matthew Poole has this to say, quote, "The doctrine of John the Baptist and Christ was the same, but their temper and converse was very different. But these Jews would neither give the one nor the other a good word. They reviled both of them." So these words about John are a sharp rebuke from the Lord, a public rebuke from the Lord. But he didn't stop there. Let's continue reading. Matthew 11, verse 20. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So the Lord here continues to reprimand his audience by denouncing the inhabitants of the cities, which had a great deal of miracles and signs performed, yet they did not repent. No doubt some cities had a greater witness of God's power than other cities did. These cities who have seen the Lord in person are named and compared with three cities of old who did not have that. The cities of old are Sidon, Tyre, and Sodom. Each of these cities was destroyed by the hand of God, as recorded in the Old Testament. For Sodom, in Genesis 19, we have the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. For Tyre and Sidon, we have recorded in Isaiah chapter 23, "Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon." Oh, what tragedy! Who would have done such a thing? Who would have destroyed these cities? Well, if we read back, we see again in Genesis chapter 19, in the case of Sodom, it came from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities. For Tyre and Sidon, we have recorded again in Isaiah 23, "The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honor of the earth." Isaiah 23:9. So these cities contain so much sin that God judged them and destroyed them because of their sin, being his plan to do so. Even so, with such rampant sin and depravity requiring God's judgment, the inhabitants of the latter cities, the newer cities that he visited, they personally saw the Lord Jesus perform works and miracles and heard him preach. They are said to have saved up even more wrath for themselves in the final judgment than these cities of old. What occurred in Sodom? I'm sure we all remember. We know specifically that the men of the city aggressively desired to have homosexual relations with the angels who came to visit Lot. Can we picture in our minds the atrocity of this action? To have a large public group of men, very public group of men, in a city, all together, trying to do such a thing. How depraved and wicked can we imagine such a city to be? Full to the brim with homosexuals and rapists. Even so, on the last day of judgment, when God separates the wheat and the tares, sending some to heaven and the rest to hell, it will be more tolerable for the city of homosexual rapists than for the cities who saw the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected it. They rejected his deity and his messiahship. These cities, which have a greater and more public ministry, straight from the Lord himself, are under greater judgment than the cities rife with homosexuality and public depravity. It is not only the literal cities themselves which are under judgment.
This should be obvious. It's not just the geographical location or a group of buildings. It is the inhabitants therein, the people, even the Jews of those cities, who will pay the price of rejecting God's Messiahship, and this at a more severe price than sinners of old who were not so readily presented with great signs and miracles straight from the Lord Himself. It seems profitable to chase a small rabbit here. When the Lord says that these cities would have repented in sackcloth and ashes had they heard these words and seen these things, I don't think it's necessary that we conclude that miracles and signs are able to bring about true repentance of the Spirit. We know that the Lord's account of Lazarus and the rich man, they talk about this according to that parable, or reality as it may be, that miracles alone cannot bring about a saving faith in the Lord. Quote, "The rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" He said, if you resurrect someone and they go and preach the gospel, they'll repent. "But Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So clearly, miracles do not cause one to repent. True repentance, saving repentance. Repentance in sackcloth and ashes may be summed up to say that these cities of old, had they had the Lord's public ministry, would have at least recognized that He was a powerful man of God by His works. And so this may have brought about in them a fleshly recognition of sin and fear of God's judgment. John Gill says in his book, The Cause of God and Truth, "Here is no mention made of faith and conversion, only of repentance, and that not spiritual and evangelical, but external and legal." End quote. So the Galilean cities did not even do this much. They rejected the Lord outright, they mocked Him, they even plotted to kill Him. The Lord Jesus was not comforting His audience with kind words here. He was not speaking kindly or sugarcoating the truth. Instead, He gave His audience a public lashing with His tongue. And He brought about the reality of sinners who, having rejected Him as the God-man, would soon perish in greater hell torment than these great famous cities of old full of depraved men. Now, the Lord, having said all of this, what does He then do? What does He do following this? Does the Lord weep and lament the loss of so many souls? Is His reaction that of a doting friend who has been rejected and discounted? Does the holy God-man suddenly wish that He had done more, that He had preached a friendlier gospel, that He had taught with greater fervor? What does the Word say? Let's read Matthew 11, chapter 25 now. Chapter 11, verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in Your sight.'" The Lord Jesus does not lament the loss of souls. He does not weep for them, nor is He saddened by their rejection of Him. He praises the Father. He praises the Father. The Lord translated here as praise in the NASB has the meaning of open confession with joy or thanks and even celebration. As it is in the King James Version, "I thank Thee, O Father." Or in the Young's Literal Translation, "I do confess to Thee, O Father." Luke's account of this occurrence in Luke chapter 10 adds that the Lord Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. That's Luke 10:21. It is clear in both Gospels that the action of God in hiding and revealing the Gospel should be viewed as good. Both of those actions, approved and desired by both the Son and the Father together. The Son is joyfully confessing that the Father has done something for which He deserves praise. It is well-pleasing in God's sight that some should not understand unto repentance and meet their eventual end in hell. equally so, it is well-pleasing in God's sight that a selected group of saints would understand the gospel leading to eternal life with the Lord. What are we to think when a person says there is much rejoicing in heaven when a sinner first believes in the Lord? Yet much weeping in heaven when a sinner dies in their sin. Sometimes I listen to Christian radio stations, and there's a song that talks about the weeping in heaven when a sinner does not believe in the Lord. And I can't help but change the channel when that one comes on. So is this true? Is this true that there is weeping when a sinner does not, and joy when a sinner does believe in the gospel? Or is it true that both are well-pleasing to God? Going back to the text, there seems important to the words "at that time," or "at this time," in verse 25. The Lord has been publicly addressing a multitude, as shown in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "He began to speak to the crowds," and then he goes on to reprimand the crowds. So obviously this is a very public address to a crowd. In verse 28 of the same chapter, which follows these verses, the Lord gives a public calling for all who are weary and heavy laden to come to Him for rest. Again, a public calling. These verses of praise to the Father are sandwiched between these public statements and preceded by the words "at that time." A fair conclusion must be that verses 25 through 27 were also stated for the public to hear. To even further solidify that these words were spoken publicly, in Luke's account, he includes a moment just after this when the Lord turned to his disciples to tell them something privately. Quote, "Turning to the disciples, he said privately." That's Luke 10:23. Obviously implying that the words coming before that were spoken by the Lord publicly. So at that time, and publicly, the Lord Jesus gave praise to His Father for hiding the things which lead one to repentance from some and revealing it to others. Notice here that the Lord refers to His Father not simply as Father, but also ascribes to His Father a title that fits well with these words of praise. He calls His Father the Lord of heaven and earth, honoring Him as the all-sovereign of the universe, the one who does as He pleases among men, the one who has mercy on whom He will and hardens whom He will, according to Paul in Romans 9. The emphasis of this title that He ascribes to the Father is sovereignty and power. The Apostle Paul speaks of hidden things in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, quote, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the world unto glory." Again, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul very explicitly states that the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations is now manifest to the saints. This mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:26 and following. One obvious example of the way God hides things is in parables. During the Lord Jesus' ministry, He told many parables whose true meaning were hidden from those who they were not intended. He even explicitly states that the reason He teaches in parables is so that they will not understand and be converted, referring back to a prophecy made in Isaiah 6:9, when Isaiah was receiving his commission from the Lord. Isaiah 6:9, quote, "He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Does this sound like God is sending out a gospel message intended to be understood by all? Are these words of encouragement toward the prophet Isaiah, embarking on a mission to save everyone? How does the modern-day evangelist make a defense against such obvious words, which indicate the clear intention of God to hide the gospel from some? Paul talks of a veil covering the Jews' hearts when scriptures are read, and that this is because their minds are hardened, in 2 Corinthians. This wisdom is not hid by accident, nor do men reject it despite God's every desire to reveal it, as some would have us believe. God does not give every man an equal chance to accept the truth of the gospel. He hides it from some and reveals it to others. So I think we've established that God hides as He pleases, but He also graciously reveals as He pleases. What of the revelation then? What makes man, one man who hears the word, to differ from the next? The writer of Hebrews answers this in part when he says in Hebrews 4:2, "For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So the difference between one man and another who hear the gospel, to one it's hid, to the other it's revealed. The difference is faith. And without faith, one cannot understand the spiritual things of God. Paul in Romans 8 even goes so far as to say that one is not even able, not that they don't want to, not that they won't, but they're not even able to set their minds on spiritual things while they are without the Holy Spirit of God. For He is the true teacher of life and peace. Furthermore, Paul says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The word comes to a man who does not have the spirit of regeneration, and it is hid from him, leading to torment. The word comes to a man who has been regenerated of the Spirit, and it is accepted and it is profitable. All of this, again, is well-pleasing in God's sight. What does the Lord say to Peter after his great confession? He said that Peter was blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal unto Peter that he was the Christ. But God, the Father in heaven, did. Matthew 16. Again, the Lord says in John's Gospel that no man may come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It is necessary that the sovereign three of the Godhead desire to reveal the truth of the gospel to a man before it can be so. If the holy three do not reveal the gospel, it is clear that they will to hide it. If they do not desire to reveal the gospel, then they desire to hide it. There is no middle ground. Faith is clearly the gift of God. So finally, we come back to our original text. Following the Lord's thanksgiving to the Father, following His reprimand to the Jews, He says something that is misinterpreted far and wide in the world of Christendom. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "All who are weary." All! All means every single person, right? Here all is qualified, and only some meet these qualifications, which are to be weary of depravity and under the heavy weight of sin. This is not every man. Are you weary of your own depravity? Do you feel the sin weight of your transgression? Then you may come to the Lord Jesus. This is a special requirement, though, because it is not the worldly sorrow that we see so much today. It is spirit rot, a sorrow, quote, "according to the will of God, producing a repentance without regret unto salvation." It is not, quote, "the sorrow of the world producing death." Both of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It would be a great travesty to take this statement, "Come unto me all," or any like it, such as the one we read in John, out of context, completely ignoring what has preceded it to come with some idea that all persons are being beckoned to salvation here. After the Lord Jesus has rebuked many and praised the God for hiding the gospel from some, that they will be tormented in the last days, are we to believe that He is now turning around to these same individuals and inviting all of them and expecting all of them without exception to come to Him for rest? How can those to whom the gospel is hidden come to the Lord? They are in the flesh. Their minds are hostile toward God. They do not have the Spirit of life leading them to repentance. They cannot and will not come. This text is an example of a time when the Lord Jesus taught the sovereignty of God in salvation, the truth of unconditional election, the truth of sovereign regeneration are apparent here in His words. God has hidden the gospel from some, and more importantly, and blessedly so for us, He has revealed that same gospel to others. So all who are weary and heavy laden are those whom God has made to be so by His own action in their hearts. We have found rest in Christ. I have found rest in Christ, for He is our surety. He has done all through the cross. Salvation is wholly dependent on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All of His work is apart from us, and I thank the Lord for that. I also thank you for listening. Please stand. Brother Dale, would you like to dismiss us, please?